You'll open your Bible with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. One of the great chapters of the Old Testament is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And in preparation for our observance of the Lord's Supper this evening, we want to look into this great prophetic chapter. Actually, the chapter begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and continues through the end of chapter 53. So we think tonight under this subject, the great sacrifice. What we have here is an incredible prophecy of suffering, vicarious substitutionary suffering, recorded from the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the prophet Isaiah. And so I invite you to listen and follow along as I begin in chapter 52. With verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried out our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. This incredible, detailed, and graphic description was given prophetically by the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century before Christ. It is a description of none other than Jesus. Jesus is the suffering servant described in Isaiah 53. That was universally acknowledged among Christendom for hundreds and hundreds of years. But in the last 200 years, with the arrival and the spread of German higher criticism and rationalism, there has come an approach to the scripture which says that this was not a prophecy of the coming Messiah and his passion, but instead was a description of the suffering of the nation of Israel. In fact, that was the view that was espoused in class by my Old Testament professor when I was a student in college. It is incredible to me that anyone could draw that conclusion. It is not a description of a nation, but of a person. But in order for you to know why I base my statement that this could not be a nation, but a person, I want to refer you to two New Testament passages. And then we'll come back to Isaiah chapter 53. Turn now, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Now, we remember in our study of God's Word that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Now, I have literally hundreds and hundreds of commentaries in my library, but the best commentary is God's Word. And another passage of Scripture that speaks to some other passage in the Bible is the best commentary we can find. And if you'll look in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, you'll see that Jesus spoke these words. It is written, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And that phrase, "he was numbered with the transgressors," is a direct quote from Isaiah 53:12. "And it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And Jesus said, "And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me." Case closed. Now I want to open the case one more time, though. Acts chapter 8. I mean, that one verse, that one statement about Jesus ought to settle it for us. Amen? You betcha. But look in Acts chapter 8. This is the encounter that Philip, that evangelistic deacon, had. He was at a crusade in Samaria, and the Lord came and said, "I want you to go down to the desert on the way to Gaza. I've got something down there for you to do." And so Philip obeyed God, and we'll just pick up the narrative in verse 30. "Then Philip ran up to the chariot, and he heard a man reading Isaiah the prophet." This is a man who had come from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. He was on his way home. And this is what Philip asked him, verse 30. "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." Now that is a quote from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Now look back in verse 34. "And the eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?' Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." Case closed the second time. Let it never be said of anyone in this church that Isaiah 53 is a description of anything or anybody other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let's go back, please, to Isaiah, the latter part of chapter 52, and all of chapter 53. And for a few minutes, let's think about this incredible prophecy given to us 8 centuries before it ever came to pass. In chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, we see something of his affliction and his exaltation. Look again in verse 13. Isaiah writes prophetically, "See, my servant will act wisely." And of course, the Lord Jesus acted wisely in every way. "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And so we find here in this very first verse a reference to the fact that this suffering servant would be raised and exalted. And now the Lord Jesus Christ dwells at the right hand of the throne of God the Father in heaven in his exalted resurrection body, prophesied 800 years before it ever took place. Verse 14, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." That gives us a bit of a glimpse into the severity of the crucifixion of Jesus. You'll recall from your reading in the Gospels that when Jesus was arrested, he was scourged, that is, he was beaten with a cat of nine tails, 39 lashes. He was abused, spit upon, He was struck repeatedly on the face. A crown of thorns was placed down upon his head until the blood began to pour forth from his brow. And Isaiah said his appearance was so disfigured that it was marred beyond human likeness. We read in verse 15, "So he will sprinkle many nations," a reference to his blood that covers us and cleanses us from sin. "And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand." It is a matter of historical record that numerous kings and queens and prime ministers, political leaders across the years have acknowledged that he is the King of Kings and worthy of their allegiance. And so we see in these first three verses here a sort of a summary of what is to come in chapter 53. And we see instruction about his affliction and his exaltation. Now let's move into chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. And there we see something of his humiliation and of his rejection. Isaiah put it this way, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Now that is a remarkable statement, is it not? For if you are familiar with the gospel records, you will know that Jesus was the most attractive man of his day. All manner of people were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there was something about Jesus that they were drawn to him. They were continually seeking to engage him in some kind of dialogue or discussion about religious matters. And yet Jesus was also attractive to sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. I mean, from every section of first century society in which Jesus lived, there were people who were drawn to him. But it wasn't his physical appearance that made him such an attractive person. Because the prophet Isaiah said he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now we read in the Old Testament about King Saul, this man who was tall, broad shoulders, had this magnetic physical appearance. But Jesus, by physical appearance and features, was a rather ordinary person. So what was it that made him so attractive? Well, it was his personality. It was his deep love for God. It was his deep love for those with whom he came in contact on a daily basis. It was not physical. It was spiritual. It was not outward. It was inward. And so we learn this about the Lord Jesus. Now in verse 3 we see something of his rejection. The prophet says he was despised. Think of it. The Son of God, despised and rejected by men. He certainly was rejected by men. Toward the end, even his own disciples turned and fled in fear. A man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. I don't want to make more of this than is here. But there are several references in Scripture, Old and New Testament, to the fact that Jesus was a man familiar with sorrow and grief. We are told that Jesus wept on more than one occasion. Now, I believe that Jesus laughed. I believe that Jesus was a man whose heart was flooded with joy. But there's not one verse of Scripture that tells us that. But we do see that he was a man with a broken heart. A man of sorrows. And familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. And we esteemed him not. Here's one. Absolutely sinless. One in whom there was no flaw in his character. Who, though he was tempted in every way as you and I have been tempted, never one time. No, not one did he yield to temptation. And yet he was despised and esteemed not. Now in verses 4 through 6, we find instruction regarding his substitutionary suffering. The prophet put it this way, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. You remember how his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. A reference to the violence of his death. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, when I speak to you tonight of the substitutionary suffering of Jesus, I want you to know there are numerous references in the New Testament to the fact that the death of Jesus was a substitutionary, atoning death. Now, the theologians have numerous theories to describe the significance of the death of Christ on the cross. Those of a more liberal bent tend to speak of his death as a wonderful example of incredible love. And it is certainly that. But that view in and of itself is woefully inadequate and not faithful to Scripture. There are those who speak of the ransom theory, that Jesus has ransomed his people from the devil. And there is certainly validity to that view. But that in itself is not adequate. If we're going to have a view of the death of Jesus, if our doctrine of atonement is going to be adequate, we must say that his death is substitution. We cannot yield at this point. It is the penal, substitutionary death of the Son of God that makes possible our eternal salvation. Isaiah put it this way in verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's a reference to the universal sinfulness and guilt of the human race. All of us have gone astray. Paul said, there's none righteous. No, not one. Isaiah says, like sheep, we've all gone astray. We've each turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, on the sinless Son of God, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You don't ever need to question whether or not Jesus bore in his own body the penalty for your sin. The Word of God is absolutely clear that the death of Jesus was for all sinners and all sin in every generation, from the first sinner Adam and Eve to the last one to ever come into this world before the end of the age. His grace, manifested in his death on the cross, is for our sins. And not for ours, but also for the sins of the entire world. But when we speak of the death of Jesus, we must acknowledge that his death is a substitutionary death. That means that because you and I are guilty, we deserved that cross. But because Jesus went to the cross, he bore in his body on the cross the penalty and punishment for sin that you and I so justly deserve. He became our substitute. And for hundreds of years prior to the death of Jesus, the Jewish people had demonstrated the necessity of substitution for the removal of sin and guilt by the literal multitudes of sacrificial lambs which had been offered across the centuries. And when Jesus came in the days of his incarnation, and when Jesus went to the cross, he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the man of sorrows who has become our substitute. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now in verses 7 through 9, we find something of his condemnation and his death. Look in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. If you are familiar with the gospel account of the events surrounding the death of Jesus, you'll recall that Jesus faced many accusers and questions, and Jesus refused to answer. He refused to defend himself, just as Isaiah had prophesied in the 8th century B.C. Though he was oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth. As a sheep before his shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And certainly that is a reference to his crucifixion. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus, the sinless one, Jesus, the perfect one, died the death of a common criminal. He was crucified with criminals, one on his right, one on his left, just as the prophet Isaiah had predicted. And finally, verses 10 through 12, we see his servanthood and his satisfaction. Look in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You see, the death of Jesus was all a part of God's sovereign plan. It wasn't something that caught God by surprise. From eternity past, he was the Lamb who was slain. Verse 11, and after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, again another reference to his resurrection, and be satisfied. Satisfied in what way? Satisfied that he had paid the sin debt, paid in full. Satisfied that he had made a way possible for guilty sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. Satisfied that the doorway to heaven had been thrown wide open for any man, woman, boy, or girl anywhere who will call upon the name of the Lord for forgiveness and salvation. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. You see, in Christ Jesus, you and I have been justified. And that means more than we've been acquitted or declared not guilty. It certainly means that. But it means also that we have been clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you, made possible by his death on the cross. Verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. When you and I come to the Lord's table in just a moment, when we come to take the bread and the cup, it is a reminder to us of the awful and awesome price that the Son of God paid for our eternal redemption. He did bear the sin of many. He did pour out his life unto death. He was numbered with transgressors, that you and I might be clothed in his righteousness. The bread reminds us of that body, nailed to the cross, hands and feet pierced by those nails, the side pierced by that Roman sword. The cup reminds us of the blood that poured forth from his veins, that cleanses us from all of our sin. For you see, when you and I come to the Lord's table, we come in obedience. For Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We come in humility, for we come knowing that apart from the passion of Jesus on Calvary's cross, we have no hope of eternal salvation. That we are utterly and totally and completely dependent upon him and what he has done for us. And the bread and the cup remind us of that. We also come with great hope and expectation, for someday, the scripture says, the trumpet of God shall sound, and our coming king shall appear. And we shall gather around the throne and sing, worthy is the Lamb, forever and ever and ever.